Thank you, John. Well, do turn then, please, to Matthew chapter 9, the passage that Brannan read from verse 27 through to verse 34, where Matthew concludes this sort of section of miracles, mostly of healing miracles, but of others as well. And all these miracles are making the point again and again and again that the Messiah has come. These are signs that the kingdom has now arrived because the king is here. The king is amongst us, Matthew is saying. Now he's going to give in the next little section a sort of a little summary phrase which mirrors one back in chapter 4 where he was sort of opening up Jesus' ministry about the things that Jesus was doing. He opened it up in 4, then described the teaching and the miracles, and then he's going to sort of close it off with what in the Lord's providence we'll be looking at next week, 35 to the end of the chapter, 35 to 37. But here he closes off the sort of account of the miracles. And as he does so, then he presents to us two or three things which are crucial to understand for all these miracles that he's been describing, and things which challenge us as we're sitting here, and as we've been sitting evening after evening, Sunday after Sunday, listening to what Jesus was doing. Matthew forces us, because he wants his original readers to confront this, he forces us to ask ourselves, how are we actually reacting to Jesus? How are we reacting to Jesus? And, of course, we have the two miracles, then we have the reaction. The first miracle concerns the giving of sight to two blind men. The second one, the exorcism and healing of a man who was possessed by demons and could not speak. And then we have the reactions of the crowd on the one hand and of the Pharisees on the other. So these are sort of three elements of 27 through 34, and we'll look at them in turn. The two blind men receive particular attention from Matthew here. And as we look at them, then we see two things that are going on. The first is, even though they're blind, what do they see? Even though they're blind, what do they see? And what is it that these blind men get? So, they're blind, what do they see? And what is it that they get? Well, what these blind men see, with greater clarity than many who had their physical sight, what they see are three things. First of all, they see that Jesus Christ can heal them. Whether or not they have been following Jesus for some time, or whether it is just that they are going on from there along with Jesus, and so they've just started following him, whether they're following him, the Greek word is the word we get acolyte from, whether they're following him as sort of learners, or whether they're just sort of, you know, going in the crowd where he's just been, they know that Jesus Christ, they see that Jesus Christ can do for them what they need to be done. Now, the way they see it, the second thing, is crucial. Look at what they cry out. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." They see who he is. Better than many with physical sight, they see who he is, which is why they follow him for what they know they can get from him. They see who he is. They see, first of all, that he is the Son of David. Now, this is the first time that this title for Jesus has been on anybody's lips. So this hasn't been sort of common currency. There hasn't been a buzz going around, oh, you must call him Son of David. If you really want to grab his attention out of the crowd, try this, try Son of David. That will make his ears prick up. This is something that they have seen, even though they are physically blind. And what they have seen is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that was given to David in the great watershed chapter of David's reign, and in one sense of the Old Testament from then on, insofar as the Old Testament is preparing us for the Messiah, which is pretty much as far as it goes. So if you want to turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll see what it is that they saw. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find 2 Samuel chapter 7 on page 310. The little bit that we're going to look at is from verse 12 to verse 16, or 11 to 16. So page 311 if you've got one of our church Bibles. This is what these two blind men saw. Now this is God's promise to David. It is coming from Nathan. As we have it in 2 Samuel 7 here in this passage, it is what God is saying to Nathan, but this is what Nathan would then say to David. Let's read from verse 11. The Lord declares to you, that is, the Lord declares to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. And I will establish his singular kingdom. So, all of a sudden there's this word coming from Nathan to David which says, I will raise up your offspring. Not meaning you're going to have kids and they're going to have kids and they're going to have kids and it's going to go like that. There's going to be multiple offsprings. Boing, spring around all over the kingdom. This is one person. This is offspring singular. I will raise up. So this isn't going to be a natural sort of thing. This isn't just going to be, you know, following the line down and eventually, you know, someone will have a baby in the normal way. I will raise up. I will raise up your offspring, singular, to succeed you, who will come from your own body. So this is somebody who is going to come from David's body, but it's going to be raised up by God. In a unique way that will not apply to David's children, grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and all the rest of it. And here's somebody unique who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice, not he will establish your kingdom, but I will establish his kingdom. So this person is going to come from you, who's going to occupy your throne, is actually going to have a kingdom that is his, and of course it's going to be a bigger one. But here how it's described. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Yeah. Just think for a moment. Think of Jesus being baptized. He comes up out of the water, Spirit descends on him, and a voice comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. Now, here's a twist in the narrative, in the message that God gives to Nathan to give to David. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. Now, of course, he wasn't going to do the wrong himself. He was going to bear the wrong. But there will be the rod, the beatings. There will be the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom, through him and through his kingdom, shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a son coming from David who will be an eternal king, who will be raised up by God, who will have a kingdom that is David's kingdom but extended and filled out and bigger, and it will last forever. There is an anointed one coming. There is a Messiah coming. And as Jesus has been doing these miracles, then these two guys who are blind physically have seen clearly, this is the one. This is David's son. This isn't just, you know, Mary's son. Well, you know, not Joseph, but Mary's son. This is the son of David. This is the offspring. And so they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. And you notice the way they speak about him when they've got to the house and they've gone indoors. The blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Now, of course, the word Lord, just that sort of kurios thing, that word, can mean all sorts of things. It can mean just a simple sir. It can be just a polite form of speech, of address to somebody. But when you hear it come from their lips, there's something else to it. There's a nuance there. Yes, Lord. Because they know who he is, because they know that he is the son of David, that he is royalty, and because this promised son of David is heavenly royalty, when they say Lord, then it means Lord. It doesn't just mean sir. So you see, there's something in this. They are low, and they know that he is high. They're not just low because they're blind. To be blind was an awful thing there and then. It was just slightly better than death. But that's not why they are low and he is high. It's because they know who he is that they think he is high. And they come to him crying out, but with humility. They come to him knowing that he can meet their need, but not demanding that he must just because they've got a need. Son of David, the eternal ruler of an everlasting kingdom, the one promised in 2 Samuel. Now, it's very interesting that it's two blind men who see this, because it is one of the signs of the kingdom that the blind will receive their sight. It was one of the prophesied signs of God's anointed one being in the midst of the people that the blind would receive their sight. Now, we won't take the time to look, but Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5, and Isaiah 42:7, three prophecies in Isaiah, that when the king, the servant, God's special agent comes, when the kingdom arrives, then the blind will receive their sight. It was in the prophecies. And when John's disciples wanted to know whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, and they came to him so they could report back to John, what did Jesus say to them? Go back and tell him. The blind receive their sight. The deaf hear. The dumb speak. And of course, it was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. Interestingly, there is no record in the Old Testament. Although God did many miracles in the Old Testament, nobody in the Old Testament received their sight. Why? Because the kingdom hadn't come. And nobody else in the New Testament gave anybody their sight. So Peter and John got the guy to walk up, and he walked and leapt and praised the Lord, and off he went. Many other miracles were done. Signs and wonders. We were hearing about that with Philip this morning in Samaria. The only recorded incidents of people receiving their sight were from Jesus doing it, because he's the king. So they see, blind though they are, what other people did not see. They saw that Jesus could heal them, because he is the son of David, the Messiah, the king, the eternal ruler of an everlasting kingdom, according to God's promise. And they know what they need, third thing. They see clearly what they need from Jesus. And look at how they describe it. They don't just say, give us our sight. Look at how they describe it. They see what they need so clearly. Have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. Mercy, not rights. See, we can be so taken in by the kind of victim culture. And nothing gives you more rights these days than being a victim, or being able to identify yourself as a victim, or being able to try and persuade other people you're a victim. That gives you almost absolute rights in our society. So the thinking goes. But they're not coming to Jesus saying, we've got rights because, you know, we're in trouble here, and we've got this difficulty. No rights at all. Mercy is not simply kindness shown. It is the kindness which does not give to us what we warrant from God. You see, without sort of saying that we are blind because we've sinned, they recognize that what they need most from God is something that's going to address their bodies and their souls together, something that is going to deal with the effects of sin in this world. I'm not pinning it down to specific sins that they've committed, but with the effects of sin in this world. What they need from God is mercy, because they ain't part of the solution, they're part of the problem. And so they cry out for mercy, for that kindness towards those who are part of the problem, which does not judge them for being part of the problem, but which reaches out and helps them. From the King whom God has sent, they know that they can cry out for mercy. From this King whom God has sent. That's what they see so clearly. Now, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Who do you see? When people look at us and should be able to see Christ in us, as Christians are being reformed in the image of God, as we take on the likeness of true sons and daughters of the King, of the Father, then do they see in us the kind of things that people saw in Jesus? Do the people that you work with, have they picked up that not only is God merciful, but that you are merciful? Have they picked up that not only can God be cried out to, but that you can be approached for help too? So they cry out. They know they need mercy. What do they get? Well, they get the touch from Jesus. Did you notice that? 29, and then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight is restored. They get their physical eyesight. And in one sense, the thing between spiritual and physical sight is something that gets taken right through the Gospels. Just before in Mark's Gospel, we have the story of Mark seeing who Jesus is and proclaiming, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have blind man receiving his sight, who cries out, "Son of David." As if the physical healing there is a precursor to the giving of spirit of physical sight there is a precursor to the giving of spiritual sight to Peter. But they also get a command, don't they? Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." How they get this command? Don't go and blab about it. Keep it to yourself. Put the lid on this. Why? Because if you go out and say the King is here, people will get entirely the wrong idea. People think that the Son of David is going to come, and he's not going to come with mercy, he's going to come with military might. He's not going to come with healing, he's going to come with political strength. He's not going to come with a humility that can reach out to blind men who are despised in society and touch their eyes and give them what they've asked for. They think someone's going to come with regal splendor. So Jesus says, just keep it quiet, because they're looking for the wrong thing. And if you go around using the word, they'll latch on to the wrong thing. Sometimes we have to be careful about the words we use. There are debates in which if you use the word evangelical, you will skew what's going on, because people will attach it to things other than orthodox biblical teaching. Well, don't go and tell them. Because they have to see what God's King is like and what being part of God's kingdom is like. In fact, they're not really going to see God's kingdom unless they're prepared to do what's going to happen to Jesus. They're not going to see it unless they deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. They won't see what kind of a King Jesus is until they see him on the cross and then see that irony of the sign nailed above his head. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They won't see what kind of a King he is until they've seen him ride into Jerusalem and go up all the way to the altar and throw out the money changers and begin to teach the law so that the law will go out from Jerusalem again. They won't see what kind of king he is until they see that last week of his life, Calvary. Then they'll know. So until then, put the lid on it, because they'll look for the wrong sort of guy. Of course, they can't hold it in. Well, could you? They go out and blab it all over the place. Well, wouldn't you? I mean, you're going to have to do some explaining, aren't you? Because you've been blind up until then. And you have to go around not bumping into things or whatever. And you're going to go around and see people. And you're going to have to explain it. And they just blab. Notice that they don't get slammed for it. And while they're going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk, second miracle, was brought to Jesus. Notice the difference there? They follow, somebody else is brought. Which says what to us? Says it doesn't matter how you come. Doesn't matter how you come. Doesn't matter if someone's brought you to church. Doesn't matter if someone brings you along to Christianity Explorer. Doesn't matter if friends or family drag you along. Or if you've decided for yourself, yes, I'm going to find out more about this. Or if you've been one of those people wandering down Union Street and you've looked in and you've seen you come and you've sat in a bit and then you've sat in a bit more. Or on a Tuesday, you've been getting a flyer for a year or more. You've got a stack of them in your drawer in your office. And then you've plucked up enough courage to come in. And you've come to faith. See, Jesus doesn't make people jump through hoops to get to him. He doesn't say, oh, you didn't follow me, that's not good, you were just brought here. It's like the paralyzed man who was brought by his friends, and Jesus looked at the friend's faith. See how welcoming he is? See how wonderfully generous he is? Those arms of love that are opened wide to receive sinners. Doesn't matter if you've been dragged kicking and screaming. Like C.S. Lewis, the most reluctant convert in England, he described himself. So this man who is demon-possessed and the possession has taken away his ability to speak is brought to Jesus. And Matthew just records it so easy. And when the demon was driven out, just like that, the man who had been mute spoke. So he's brought to Jesus, he is dispossessed of the demons. Now he is possessed of speech. So Matthew rounds off this passage with two key miracles, two key signs again. This is the Son of David, who is the King of mercy. This is the one who is king over the spiritual oppression that holds us captive. And then the two reactions that are so instructive. First of all is the crowd. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. I wonder if they knew what they were saying. I wonder if they grasped the significance of it when they said it. I wonder if they were saying more than just, wow, phew, I haven't seen anything like that before. That's different. Or whether they had really twigged that here was Israel's king. See, the crowds following on, the crowds being, you know, they would have heard the two blind men crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. They're the ones, the two guys rush out of the house blabbing away as they've been told not to. They see this demon-possessed man exorcised of his demons and able to speak again, delivered from the captivity that has held even his body. Have they seen this is Israel's king? I think that's what's going on here. I think that's what Matthew is saying, because I think he wants the people who are reading this gospel to see the same thing. Not just, hey, we haven't seen anything like this before, but we've never seen anything like this in Israel. We've never seen anything like this in the people of God. We've never seen anything like this in God's covenant people. We've never seen anything like this in those over whom God reigns. We've never seen anything like this. The kingdom is here, because the king is here. And then you've got the Pharisees. who can be absolutely relied upon to get it wrong. Now, back at the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus heals the man who's been lowered down through the roof, and heals him, but first of all says, your sins are forgiven, the teachers of the law who are there, and Pharisees are with them, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, this fellow is blaspheming. Now, in the fuller accounts through the Gospels, we know that what they were saying was, you know, this is what Matthew's got here. This is by Satan that Satan is being cast out. And you see, they could not get it more wrong. In their minds, as it is by the prince of demons, Beelzebub, that he drives out demons. In their minds, what is getting set in the head is that they have to protect not only their religious establishment, but they have to protect their theology, and they have to protect the people from Jesus. This is the one whom the people recognize as the son of David. This is the one who's cried out for mercy. This is the one who has healed the sick, who has given sight to the blind, who has raised the dead. This is the one who has forgiven sins. This is the one who has calmed down nature with his word. And they think that it's their job to protect the people from him. Because in their mind, either God is doing this or Satan is doing this. Either God is doing this or Satan is doing this. He is either messianic or demonic. Either messianic or demonic. And they will not accept that he is messianic. Despite all the signs, they refuse to acknowledge him as Messiah. So he must be demonic. Interesting, by the way, if you first install Microsoft Office 2003 and when you first open Word, if you could try this. If you type in the word Dominic, it will get a red squiggly line underneath. It will recognize it. And you right-click on it, and the only word it will give you as an alternative is demonic. And after I'd been in Bucky at the Bucky Convention, the first January I was doing about 3 years ago or something, someone sent me a newspaper clipping. And there was a picture of me with two of the other people involved in the Bucky Convention, Keswick in Bucky, January 2000, whatever it was. And underneath in the caption, demonic smart. And they hadn't... someone was kind enough to send me that clipping. I think they were challenging me. If he's not messianic and he can't be, he must be demonic. And so they couldn't have been more wrong. They saw it as their task to protect the people from this person who must be demonic. They saw it as their task to protect their theology and their traditions, the traditions of men, from somebody who must be demonic. They saw it as their absolute responsibility before God to silence this man who was threatening the religious establishment that had been established by God because he was demonic. They couldn't have been more wrong. They were 180 degrees wrong in every respect. Tragically, they couldn't have been more successful. At least in the short term. For about 3 days. Now, how is it for all of us who are here this evening? I guess for most of us, we see the horror of what the Pharisees are thinking. We see the horror of where rejecting the word of God for the traditions of men will lead you. But maybe we're not all in that boat this evening. Maybe for some of us, we're still actually wrestling over who Jesus is. Now, Matthew was writing this to people who had been rejecting Jesus, who were part of the group that had rejected Jesus. Matthew was writing this to the folk who were just in the crowd that had said, crucify him. The folk who had said, no, we don't want this man to be king over us. Matthew was writing this to the people who would have seen Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, over the cross and jeered at Jesus and mocked him and ridiculed him and spat upon him and thought nothing of him as they passed by. Matthew writes to say, he wasn't demonic. He is the Messiah. And Matthew writes to say, look, you can come to this Messiah whom you've been rejecting for years. You can come to this Messiah who you were happier to see dead than lord over you. You can come to this Messiah who you tried to delete, you tried to edit him out of history. You tried to edit him out of your life. You tried to suppress all the truth about him. You can actually come to this Messiah because he is still what he was there and then. He is still the King of mercy. And he's calling you, just like he's calling every single one of us this evening, to receive that mercy. To have, as a gift from him, eyes that see him, lips that praise him, hearts and minds to receive him in wondering, thankful faith. Now, maybe for some of us, we've been Christians for a while, and something has been growing in us. A kind of a spiritual tumor has been growing away. And it's just taking out bits of our hearts that would beat with love for Christ. So the wonder of being able to come to the Son of David, the wonder of being able to come to the King of mercy, the wonder of being able to come to Jesus and cry out to him for mercy and have him say to us, do you believe that I'm able to do it? And say, yes, Lord, and he does it. The wonder of that, the grace of that, is lost on us. Maybe we've become cynical. Maybe we've become hardened. Maybe we've become, in our hearts, just suspicious. And we don't really want this Jesus to rule over us. Maybe we want to keep him tamed and neatly boxed up in our religious establishment. Maybe we want to keep him sort of isolated so that he doesn't impinge on our traditions. Maybe Jesus' mercy disturbs our theology, where we think we've got to deserve everything from him. Maybe we have been growing like the Pharisees within. And maybe the thought of being amazed and full of wonder at Jesus, maybe that experience, never mind the thought, that experience has not been ours for years. Maybe inside we've been getting far more like the Pharisees than the crowd. And to us, Matthew writes his gospel. To us, Matthew says, you don't need to be part of that crowd. Maybe not to receive the truth for the first time, but maybe to receive it again, because we need it afresh. Maybe we need this gospel. This gospel of the King of mercy, and of the King of grace. This gospel of the King who doesn't make us jump through hoops to come to him. He isn't going to make other people jump through hoops either. This gospel of the King of mercy. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do ask that if our hearts have grown hardened to your mercy and the wonder of it, that just the sheer magnificence of your mercy, and we pray, Lord, will you do work in us to change that? Will you break down any hardness? Will you, Lord, we pray, just crack open those concrete bunkers in which we defend our disbelief and our flesh. Break them open. And help us, we pray, to be amazed
by the King of Mercy and glad to welcome the King of Mercy. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
While we close in singing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee."